Excuse me. Right, friends, please turn with me now. We read from 1 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. It's the three verses at the end of chapter 3 that I want us to look at tonight. Now, these three verses are the very heart of this letter. Okay, verses 14 to 16. And what we've noted previously about this letter is that Paul's got two great concerns when he writes this letter to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and they are to instruct the church in countering false teaching and to give advice on church life and Christian conduct. Those are the two great things he does in the letter. It's a very practical letter. And these verses, in some ways, form a little bridge between the teaching about Christian living and Christian conduct that you have in chapter 3. It starts in chapter 2 and verse 8 and runs through chapter 3. A bridge between that and his instruction about countering false teaching that you have at the beginning of chapter 4. So it's an interesting little bridge. But it's much more than that, because what the verses actually do is brings us to the heart of the letter, which is in many ways the heart of the Christian faith itself. And that's this. Christian conduct is the outworking of Christian truth. And Christian truth focuses on Jesus Christ himself. We say, what's the gospel about? The gospel is about being saved. What difference does that make? It changes your life. Well, how? It's by belief of the truth. What truth? Any truth? No. The truth as it is in Jesus. And so that's exactly what we see in these verses. How is God going to change a life? He does it through the gospel. Really? He does it through the gospel. Because the gospel reveals to us Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, risen from the dead. So let's have a little think about that. Now, verse 15, okay, the first point we need to bring out here from verse 15 is that the church has responsibilities when it comes to the truth of the gospel. You see this phrase at the end of verse 15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. What that means is the church has a responsibility to proclaim the truth and to defend the truth. Okay? But we need to get things the right way around. See, there's a misunderstanding which is prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church, to give you one example, which is that the truth is built on the church rather than the church is built on the truth. That's really very unhelpful and very destructive. And an outworking of that is, if there's any doctrinal question, the Bible doesn't decide, the church decides. Problem. Okay? But there's a similar problem to that, which is a bit more trendy these days, which is the idea that in the early centuries, it was the church which decided which books would form the New Testament. And then they suppressed all the others. See, both of those understandings are wrong for exactly the same reason. As regards the New Testament, the church didn't decide which books formed the New Testament. No. All the church did was recognize the books which God had given, which were already circulating among the churches. What makes the Bible scripture is the fact that it's inspired by God and God speaks in it. And so when Christian people read the Word of God, they hear God's voice speaking to them. It authenticates itself because God speaks. The church doesn't decide. The church identifies because the Word of God is that great foundation. Okay? But similarly, this idea that the truth is founded on the church is completely upside down. The reality is the church is founded on the truth. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They gave the teaching. The church is built on top of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In addition to that, how do we become Christians and become members of the church? Well, it's by coming to a knowledge of the truth. We've already seen that in chapter 2 and verse 4. And how do we grow as Christians? Well, we grow by means of the truth. As newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby, if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. is when we know the truth, that the truth sets us free. So you see, there's a fundamental role here for the truth. The church is built on the truth. But that's not Paul's point here, interestingly. He says this is true. The truth is absolutely fundamental and foundational. But notice this. The church has got responsibilities to this great truth, because this truth is the thing. This is the vehicle that God uses to save and to build Christians up. So the church has responsibilities. Number one, it's a pillar. And in the same way that in the temple in the Old Testament, the pillar held up the roof, so the church has a responsibility to hold up the truth in the eyes of the world. So the emphasis here is proclamation. The church's responsibility to hold the truth up in front of the people, the truth that God has given to us, not to change it or develop it or improve it, but to proclaim it. The truth which has been given to us, we proclaim to others. Why? How will men and women be saved if they don't hear the gospel? Romans 10. How can they be saved if they don't hear the gospel? Because the gospel is a message that needs to be explained and understood and believed. How will Christians be changed in their lives if they don't hear the truth which is able to set them free? So our role is to proclaim the truth. And because of that, one vital thing that this passage puts our finger on is this. If a church doesn't proclaim the gospel, it's not worthy of the name of a Christian church. The church is the pillar of the truth. If it doesn't proclaim the truth, it fails to be what Christ would have it be. Think of it like this. If the church is the bride of Christ, and if the sum and substance of the gospel is Christ himself, what sort of bride would she be if she did not want others to know how great the husband is? The pillar of the truth. Now, the second thing, the pillar and foundation, ground of the truth, it says here. That's an interesting word. It can take in at least three ways. It can be foundation or ground or bulwark. But the idea basically is this. It's the thing that holds the building firm. The church is to hold the truth firm. And this is talking about defense. The pillar is proclamation. The ground or bulwark of the truth is defense. Because if the truth is undermined, it all comes tumbling down. Now, we can see this quite clearly. If in the proclamation of the gospel, the message which is preached is confused or even wrong, what kind of damage is that going to do to men and women who hear it? And the last century in the West has seen this time after time after time, where the church has become so confused and so infested by teaching which claims to be Christian but is a million miles away from the Bible, that now in our country you can't just walk into a church and assume that in that church you will meet people who preach the truth and who believe the Bible. It could be anything. It's very, very sad. But all under this notional umbrella of being Christian. No, no. There is a deposit of truth which is given to the church. And the church has to hold it fast and defend it. Because if that truth becomes watered down or corrupted, how much harm will it do to the people who hear it? It's true as well for believers, you see, isn't it? If the truth is undermined, how will Christians grow? How will Christians be comforted if they no longer believe that the promises of God are reliable? How will they be sanctified if they're not pointed to Jesus Christ? Psalm 11, verse 3 says this. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How important it is that the truth is defended. Because there is a responsibility not just to proclaim the truth, but also to defend the truth from error. We thought a little bit about this. We were talking about elders a few weeks back. Titus 1 and verse 9. hold fast the faithful word, as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, to proclaim and to defend. Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's for that reason that the truth takes a central place in our meetings. Because that's what the church is. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's very, very important then that as Christian people, the truth takes a central place in our own lives as well. It's not just something for the body, but it's something for the individual, so that we ourselves might be rooted and grounded in the truth of God. Okay, so that's the first big thing here, which is the church has responsibilities toward the truth. Verse 15. But there's a second thing. The truth calls for a response. A life response. This is the end of verse 14 and into verse 15. See, he says, the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. He says here, in the gospel, people are not called to change their lives so that God might save them. Rather, when people are saved freely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, their lives begin to change. Now, that's the difference between morality and Christian godliness. Morality says, do what you should do because there's this external power requiring it of you, and do it by your own strength, whether you want to or not, be moral. Christian godliness is different. Because we've been saved, we've been changed. And because we've been changed, we're given new desires to please the Lord. And the outworking of that desire to please the Lord changes the pattern of our lives. A false view, be good and God will save you. A biblical view, be saved and God will begin to make you good. You see the difference? Notice what's said here. I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Because there is such a thing as Christian conduct. There are ways that Christians are to live and are to behave because they've been saved. And Paul is drawing this very much to our attention. Now, how does this happen? How is it that people's lives begin to change? How do they keep on changing? Well, he gives us some pointers. They've been brought into God's house, he says. The church is God's house. The house of the living God. What does that mean? Well, the house of the living God is the temple. It's where God dwells. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you, plural, the church, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's a fundamental verse for Christian living. Because what we're being told is that each member is a stone being built into a temple for God. That's 1 Peter 2. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. And there are massive obligations to that. For instance, if you dwell in a house where God lives, then there is a way that you ought to conduct yourself. It follows automatically from the fact that you live with God. See, we tend to be a bit more relaxed at home, don't we, once the visitors have gone? But when the visitors are there, it's a different story. Remember my mother told me, shows how much things have changed. What am I now? If my mother were alive today, she'd be 91, to give you an idea of the timescale. When she was a little girl, in the 30s, 1940s, when her uncle came to visit her father, and he only lived bottom end of the village, when the uncle came to visit, she would be made to sit in the front room and not move and not say a word all the time that he was there. That's how you ought to conduct yourself when Uncle Tom's in the house. I understand that. But the point here is, how ought we to conduct ourselves when we live in a house with God? There's a number of things, aren't there? Be holy, for I am holy. How unkeeping it would be to dwell with a holy God and assume the way we live doesn't matter. Not to grieve the Spirit of God so that the God who dwells amongst us might withdraw. but rather to make him welcome as we live wholesome lives and we seek to be faithful. To offer up spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. That's what we're told we do when we're the temple of God and God dwells among us. That we might be thankful and that we might praise him. That's how we to live when we live in the house of God. But notice as well, there are big advantages to living in the house where God dwells. Here's the first one. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, that isn't just true of Christians, you see. That's true of individual Christians. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us because we've been saved. And because of that, it means that he gives us the desire to live in a way that God delights in. How can a man or a woman love God? How can a man or a woman delight in holiness and in the Lord Jesus Christ? They need a new heart. They need a new heart. They have to be brought out of darkness and into light. They have to have their antipathy towards the Lord Jesus Christ taken away. And that has to be replaced by a sense of wonder and love and humility. That's how men and women are changed. They're changed from the inside out. And when the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, there's new life, new desire, new direction. But as well as that, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, he enables us to live in a way that pleases God. He gives us the power and the strength. How can I walk in a way that pleases God? I can't do it on my own. That's right. But if you're a Christian, you're not on your own. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I can't keep myself from falling. No. But there's one with you who can. So you trust him. You trust him, and he'll help you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you will overcome, because the Spirit of God, who is stronger than everything which is opposing you, dwells with you and lives in you. See, it's a wonderful encouragement. How should I conduct myself in the church? Hold on. It's the house of God. And God is here. That helps us so much. Augustine, the church father, he said, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. There's something very profound about that. God calls us to do things we can't do. That's our fault. That's not God's fault. But when God enables us, and by his Holy Spirit he dwells in us, he gives us the desire and he gives us the ability to do the things he calls us to do. He can make us walk and he can make us stand. So, they're brought into God's house. But then there's a second thing. They're not just brought into God's house like a temple, but they're made members of God's household. The word can be taken in two ways. God's family. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul says, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Wonderful thing. Members of the household of God. Okay, what sort of members? Are we servants or footmen or window cleaners? Well, how about this? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 26. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? How should you conduct yourself if you were the children of the King? See, there are obligations here. A couple of things in Scripture. A child, a son, is to reflect the character of his father. That's one of the things we're told in Scripture. For instance, in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That is, that's what God is like. God is a God who does good, even to his enemies. Be like that. Be like God. Reflect the Father. That's how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. But as well as that, a son is to honour the father. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? May God never say that about us when he looks at us as a church. If I'm a father, where's my honour? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But all of us who are believers know something of how many times that's really been true of us. When we haven't honoured the Father as we should have honoured the Father, but we've taken far too much for granted, and we've been far too lax. But if God is our Father, we don't just have great obligations, but we've got great advantages. If he's our Father, he'll never cease to love us. It's a wonderful truth. If he's a Father, he'll never cease to love us. And if he's the Father, he'll always provide for us and always care for us. In a Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. It's good to be reminded of that sometimes, where we can tend to think it's all about us. But our Father knows the end from the beginning. He knows our needs. Sometimes he answers our prayers even before we ask. What a wonderful privilege. And why? It's because he's the Father. What a great thing to live in the household of the living God. Okay, so there's two things. The truth calls for a response, a life response. We're brought into God's house, and we're made members of God's household. But as well as that, our lives are changed by the truth. And this is where verse 16 comes in, which is quite fascinating. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. An unusual phrase, the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness is referred to in chapter 2 and verse 2, where we are told to pray for those in authority that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And the idea there, behind godliness, is it's a life lived rightly before God. That's basically what's being talked about. A life lived rightly before God. Hold on, says Paul. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, not much help yet. What's going on? Mystery. Well, mystery in the New Testament are things that are true, but you couldn't know unless God revealed them to you. And then, in the rest of verse 16, he tells us what the mystery of godliness is. It's these truths about Jesus Christ. So what he's telling us is this. Look, this truth that's been hidden and has now been revealed, these basic gospel truths about Jesus Christ, this is a great thing because these are the things that can make you godly. This is the way Christian conduct can be lived, and this is the way Christian character develops. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, and it's what Jesus Christ does in you. It's the wonder of the gospel. Isn't that great, he says? Isn't that great? See, it's the basics that matter most. He gives us six truths in those six lines in verse 16. But he starts off like this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What that means is, everybody agrees with this. This is by common consent. There's no controversy. Nobody argues about it. All Christian people know that these fundamental truths about Jesus Christ are great. And why are they great? They're great in themselves because Christ is great in himself. And the work that he has done to save us is wonderful. It's great. But as well as that, it's great in its effects. Because these truths, these wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done, contain the secret of godliness. How's God going to change you? He's going to change you by the work of Christ, through the power of the Spirit, by his word. That's how he's going to change you. Great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ has come, and he has done wonderful things. And if you're a believer, your life will never be the same. Now let's just touch on these six. We haven't got a lot of time. Six lines. Some people think it's part of a hymn or a creed. We can't be sure of that. But there's a certain pattern to them. that is set out a bit like a poem. But wonderful truths in six lines. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. It's probably better, who was manifested in the flesh. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. But it's the incarnation. That's what he's talking about. The incarnation. Jesus Christ became man. He was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean? He existed before he was born, because he was manifested. He was there before he showed himself as a man, number one. Number two, he was God. How do we know that? All sorts of places in Scripture. This is perhaps the most famous. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus Christ revealed is the glory of Jehovah revealed in Exodus, full of grace and truth. He's the same God. It's a wonderful truth. He became man, but he became man without ceasing to be God. The Lord Jesus Christ was subject to all the same weaknesses as we are, but without sin. And yet when he was born, he was Emmanuel, God with us, as the angels announced. And why did he do it? What makes it great? It's wonderful that it happened at all, but why is even more wonderful? God became man so that he could be our Savior. See, the reason for the incarnation wasn't so that God could come and see how we're getting on, or so that God could come and sympathize with us, or anything petty like that. The reason God became man was so that he could save us. Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He redeemed us by giving his life for us, and as a result, he brings us into the household of God. Great, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness. Who could have thought of that but God himself? Second thing, the resurrection. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he died because God treated him as guilty. And he was guilty for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on a tree. That's why he died. Okay. When he rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's because he was treated by God as a man who is no longer guilty because he's paid the price in full. What's the implication of that? He was delivered up because of our offenses, but he was raised because of our justification. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's because the guilt of our sins has been dealt with and they can all be forgiven. So when we look at Jesus Christ risen from the dead, what we see is he has defeated death for us, if we believe in him. He lives forever. And if we believe in him, we will live forever with him. And the life he now lives, we share in that life. And we trust his great resurrection power. And is this, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You know why? Because he was condemned, and he was released, and he's paid the price, and we are free. It's great, isn't it? Great. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God has revealed these wonderful ways whereby he can save us and change us. Now, those first two lines talk about what Christ accomplished. He became man, he died, he rose from the dead. Okay. The next two lines talk about how that great work is proclaimed. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, preached among the nations. How was this wonderful truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ made known? Number one, visibly. The angels saw him when he rose from the dead. And they saw him in victory. Remember, the angels are sat at the tomb. You seek Jesus, he's not here, he is risen. And he's gone before you, just as he said, seen by angels. The saving work of Christ is a fact of history. Can't get away from it. Okay, but that was 2,000 years ago. What about me? Well, I can see him in the gospel. because all the nations of the world have the gospel preached to them. And they told, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because they're proclaiming what Christ has done. It's a finished work and it's certain. And so in Jesus Christ, men and women are told that there's full and free salvation for anyone who will trust in him. Proclaimed. Where were you when you first heard the gospel proclaimed? Some of you would have heard the gospel from when you were small children, since before you can remember. But some of us came to the gospel later in life, and we didn't understand it, didn't get it at all. Until that remarkable day when the Lord opened our eyes to see. Has Jesus Christ done that? And has he done that for people like me? Am I invited to trust in him? Will he receive me and forgive me and change me? Great is the mystery of godliness. I would never have known that if God hadn't revealed it to me. But what he's revealed to me is the one truth which can change my life, because Jesus Christ is a saviour for sinners. The last two lines, 5 and 6, they talk about how Christ's great work was recognised. He's believed on in the world and received up in glory. See, when people believe, they're saved. Why is there a church in pretty much every nation in the world? It's because Jesus Christ is saving people who believe in him, just as he promised. He can do it because he died, and he can do it because he rose again. He can do it because it's all true, and he can do it because he has all authority. He does it because he promised, and he promised because he loves us. And that's the remarkable thing. All the nations of the world have the gospel preached to them, and when they believe, wherever they are, they are saved, and they are made members of the household of God, and everything changes. What can a man or woman expect when they hear the gospel and believe? A new status? Forgiven? A new heart? A new life? A new Lord? A new love? Everything changes. It doesn't all become perfect overnight, but you get a deposit. You get a deposit that will never be taken away from you. And when you come to stand before the Lord, that deposit is replaced with a fullness. All sin is washed away. You see him as he is. Your heart is transformed. All the shadows are removed. Everything is washed away. And it all comes in its fullness. Because Jesus Christ has saved us. Believed on in the world and received up in glory. Where's Jesus Christ today? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Received up in glory. And so today, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all things for the church. This is the mystery of godliness. How do you know you'll persevere to the end? Jesus Christ is in glory and he'll keep you. How do you know you'll be safe from the attacks of the devil? Jesus Christ is in glory and he'll protect you. How do you know you'll grow? Because Jesus Christ is in glory and he'll lead you into good pasture and feed you. He'll correct you with his rod and his staff. He'll feed you on his word. He'll strengthen you by his spirit, so that you might be able to conduct yourself as you ought in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't it interesting? How should you conduct yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth? How are you going to proclaim that truth, and how are you going to defend it? Not just with your words, but with your life. There's something very powerful and important evangelistically about lives which have been changed by the gospel. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1? The word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place on you. Your faith towards God has gone out. We don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those people seemed to know an awful lot, didn't they? They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had come and saved them. They knew that he was in heaven. They knew that one day he was coming back. They knew that he died and been risen from the dead. How did they learn all of that? Thessalonians told them. Why did they take it seriously? Because the Thessalonians' lives agreed with the Thessalonians' words. They now are members of the household of God. They've been changed. They've been saved. And their conduct is part of that which is necessary to proclaim the truth and to defend it from gainsayers. Somebody once said, I read it somewhere, they said, I don't like what you say, but I like the way you live, they said to a Christian. And that's a really good place to start, isn't it? It's much better than somebody saying, I like what you say, but I don't like the way you live. That's not going to last long. I don't like what you say, but I like the way you live. Well, okay. If you like the way I live, do you want to know why? It's because of the things you don't like about what I believe. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save. He can change. He can keep. We might not be perfect, but we've been changed. Please God that our lives might be worthy of the gospel and that our hope might be stirred up, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to receive his people. Praise his name. What a wonderful thing that we are members of the household of God. That'll never be broken. It'll never be changed. He'll receive us to himself. And in the meantime, what's the great focus of this passage? That our Christian conduct is the outworking of the Christian truth we believe. Because that Christian truth focuses on Jesus Christ, who lived and who died and who rose again, who is preached and who is believed, who is seen by angels and who sits in glory, who saves his people and will never let them go. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we would just ask in your mercy that you'd help us. Help us, Father, that our confidence might rise as high as these truths. And they wouldn't just be things that are far off and we feel we can't reach them. We thank you the Lord Jesus Christ has come down to us, that he might reach us where we are and he might save us. Lord, help us to trust him and help us to live as men and women who want to please him and who want to serve him. And Father, whoever there is here today who's looking at these things and thinking that they just sound too good to be true, Lord, we thank you that this is a mystery, but it's been revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ does that which is impossible for us. He saves sinners. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that men and women might trust you even tonight, and that they might know your salvation. They might be brought into your household. They might be made your children. In his name, amen.